All right, we started off looking at Luke chapter 6 and the calling of the 12 apostles, and I only got as far as Jesus' all-night prayer, so hopefully I'll be able to get through this. I should be able to. And we saw that with the apostles, there was kind of like three stages or three phases in their life. Where they were first associated with Jesus, starting to get to know him, hanging out with him a little bit. And then Jesus called them to be fishers of men, where he started to train these men, involve them a little bit in what he was doing, what he was all about. They were witnessing his miracles, hearing his preaching. And now we're coming to this third level, or this third stage of their discipleship, and he's calling them to be his apostles. And that's a big deal. Really, it is. That's a big deal. These men were to be witnesses to Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. These men were to were going to be given authority to heal and to cast out devils. These men were inevitably, as we saw last week, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, they would become the foundations of the church. So this is a pretty big deal. But at the same time, we know that these men are pretty rough around the edges, aren't they? They still have their prejudices, their biases, they still have their misconceptions and their superstitions, just like you and I. Still pretty rough around the edges. And I quoted what A.B. Bruce said in his book, The Training of the Twelve. He said, "The mirrors must be finely polished that are designed to reflect the image of Christ." And that's what Jesus is setting to do. He's getting ready to polish these mirrors up a little bit. And so that's why he's calling them to a, what I call, and really it is, it's a higher level of discipleship. And when you are called into a specific ministry, to me, you are still learning. It's not because you have arrived. It's not because you've got your head full of this knowledge and you're able to take on this task. Believe me, if you are called into a higher level of ministry, the first thing that you come to realize is, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? So these men are being called of the Lord to be apostles. Now, what I want to talk about is these 12 chosen men. And there were 12 men chosen. And out of the loyal band of disciples, because Jesus did have a group that followed him around. Besides these 12 men, if you carefully read your Gospels, there was a group of individuals, some women and some men that did follow Jesus about. And so the Lord had called out of this group that was following Jesus around faithfully. He called out of these men 12 particular men out of this group that was following Jesus. And so I got to thinking about that. If I were a disciple at that time, and of course, you know, that's like 2,000 plus years removed, so anything that I'm going to say is, you know, purely speculation. What do I know? But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about this stuff. You know, if I was one of the disciples and sitting there at the bottom of that little mountain and Jesus called out these 12 guys, I think I would get a little excited about that. I mean, I think I would. I mean, why did they follow Jesus? Because they thought he was the Messiah, right? They thought he was the Messiah. They thought that he was the promised son of David who had come to establish the kingdom. Just like the prophets said, just like the rabbis taught. Just as John proclaimed, and even Jesus himself said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was getting ready to set up the kingdom. Here we, the son of David, right? Now think about this a little bit. Think about this like if you were a Jew, you would start, I don't know, again, speculation on my part, I would start thinking about the glory days of Israel. Now, when was Israel's glory days? When David was in charge, right? When Solomon was sitting on the throne. When the 12 tribes were united under the house of David. When their enemies were subdued. And a king reigned on the throne. See, that's what I would be thinking. I would be thinking of the days of Solomon, when David's son ruled, when the nations would come to Jerusalem. to seek out Solomon's wisdom and how there was wealth. I mean, silver was considered a common metal. There was so much wealth in Jerusalem during the days of Solomon. And was there not one greater than Solomon with him right now? So I'm thinking, you know, maybe these guys would be excited about the 12 being chosen. And did not Jesus later on, wouldn't he kind of reinforce that hope a little bit? Now I'm just speaking from, you know, that perspective. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, that is the hope. That is the hope. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're looking for. Maybe this is the reason why they had a hard time when Jesus started talking about his death. No, not so, Lord. Not so. Wait a minute. That doesn't fit within our plans here. I mean, what happened to the kingdom stuff? Now you're talking about your death. Remember, it was Peter that the Lord rebuked, right? It was Peter that the Lord rebuked. What about Judas? Again, purely speculation on my part. So don't go running to Brian and saying I'm preaching some false doctrine. I'm just pure speculation. I'm just thinking. What about Judas? You think maybe this might have been in Judas's head when he betrayed Jesus? Because he was part of that group. He was looking forward to the kingdom. Maybe he thought if he could force the Lord's hand in threatening to have him arrested, maybe the Lord would cause a revolt. Maybe he would call his disciples to resist this. I don't know. I really don't know. I'm just guessing. But that 12 were chosen is significant. That 12 were chosen. See, the number 12 is one of those special numbers in your Bible. And the number 12 is associated with perfection of government in relation to the nation of Israel. Perfection of government in relation to the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12, Abraham is called and given the sevenfold promise concerning God's making him a great nation. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So that was a part of the calling of Abraham. In Exodus 12, that's when the Passover was observed. And what was the Passover all about? It's when they were delivered out of Egypt and they were to become a nation. They were to become a nation. Here's an interesting little passage in Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That's kind of interesting. Chew on that for a little bit. That's kind of interesting. And again, according to, you know, thinking about this perfect government, this perfect kingdom. I don't know if Brian got to Revelations 21 or not, but in Revelations 21, don't we see the capital city of the King of Kings? Right, it's got 12 gates. There's one angel per gate. There's 12 names written on these gates, one gate for every tribe of Israel. 12 foundations that the city sits on. The 12 names on these 12 foundations are, guess who? The 12 apostles. It's 12,000 furlongs in measurement and breadth, height, and length. There's 12 precious stones that make up the foundation, 12 pearls that make up the 12 gates. And within this city is the tree of life that has 12 fruits for the healing of the nations. Revelations 22:2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's your 12 fruits for the nations. And when Jesus was being led away captive, didn't he say that he could call forth 12 legions of angels for his defense? 12 legions of angels, that would have been enough to wipe out the entire population of the earth 5 times. 12 legions of angels. One of these days, there will be a perfect government, ruled by a perfect king, in a perfect capital. So the number 12 is significant. It's very significant. So I'm thinking, if I were a Jew, and I kind of had this stuff going on in my head, and I was a disciple of Jesus, and these 12 men were called forth, I think I'd get a little excited about that. All right, maybe things are going to start hopping now. I don't know. Again, that's just pure speculation on my point. So please don't go running to Brian saying, do you know what Jeff said? That's just pure speculation, just something interesting to think about. Now about these 12, those who are named, there's 4 times in your Bible that these guys are listed. Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6 here in 14 through 16, and Acts chapter 1, verse 13. So there's 4 times there's a list made out that have these men's names. Except for in Acts, the only name missing in the book of Acts is Judas Iscariot. He'd already by now had passed off the scene. All of these men, with the exception of Judas, were Galileans. Judas was possibly from a town by the name of Kirioth, because that's what Iscariot means. It means men of Kirioth. And you can read about Kirioth in Joshua 15, verses 21 through 25. And that's in Judah. That's in Judah, located near the border of Edom. At least 4, maybe 6 of these men, their hometown was Bethsaida, which means house of fish. Philip, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, possibly James and John. And some of those guys were fishermen, so it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? At least 2 pairs of brothers, James and John, of course, and then Peter and Andrew. And there may have been a 3rd pair. I don't know. I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on this. But you remember Matthew's father's name is Alphaeus? Alphaeus? There's also another fella in this list, James, the son of Alphaeus. So maybe James and Matthew were brothers. Maybe. Or it may be coincidental. It may be that Matthew's father's name is the same as James's name, just 2 different men. I mean, that's possible too. That's possible too. But I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. They may have been brothers. They may not have been brothers. At least 2 sets of friends. We've got Andrew and John. And then we have Philip and Nathaniel, possibly 2 good friends. And there may be a 3rd set of friends. It could be Philip and Andrew were also good friends. Or if they weren't, they were after they started following Jesus. And the reason why I say that, because in John chapter 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Just like a friend would do, right? A friend would go to another friend asking counsel. You know, what should I do with these believing Greeks? What should we do? Now that's just speculation on my part. But it could be that these 2 guys were good friends after they started following Jesus. There were certainly 4 business partners. There was Andrew and Peter, James and John, right? They worked together in the fishing business. And Thomas. Thomas mentioned here is also called Thomas called Didymus. John chapter 21 verse 2 says there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples. The word Didymus, I'm probably butchering that, but that means twofold or twain. So it could very well be that Thomas had a twin brother or a twin sister. It's very, very possible he was a twin. What is Thomas famous for? He had a nickname. What was that nickname?
Doubting Thomas.
Yeah, Doubting Thomas. Turn to John chapter 20. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So yeah, he's known as Doubting Thomas. But you know what? He's also known for something else. Turn to John chapter 11 and verse 16. Well, let's go up to verse 14, kind of put it in context. John 11, 14. This is about Lazarus. He had died, passed away. "Then said Jesus unto them," in verse 14, "plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go on to him." Then look here at verse 16. "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Could it be that Thomas is a picture of a double-minded man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, here he is, a man ready to die with his Lord, but slow to believe in his resurrection. A lot of us kind of live that same way. We talk really big for the Lord, but when it comes push to shove, we're not so much there, are we? I know I am that way in some things. I know I am that way in some things. One of these 12 may have been a religious or a political activist. Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. He's also known as Simon the Cananean. The Zealots were a class of men who have roots that go all the way back during the Maccabean period, when Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth was trying to Hellenize and subdue the Jewish people under his Greek culture. And these men rose up with the Maccabeans, and they were zealous for God and zealous for the law, which is a good thing. And they fought against what they believed was heathen contamination, because they knew what the Greeks were trying to do. They knew the Greeks were trying to absorb them into their culture and to eradicate their identity as God's chosen people. And so they resisted that, and they resorted to violence and, I guess, what we would consider today as terrorism, right? So that's what they did. They fought a guerrilla warfare against this, and they eventually defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and his generals and chased them out of Israel. And the main tenet of these men was that all foreign rule over Israel was not scriptural. So therefore they opposed it in any possible way that they could. Any possible way they could do it. They'd forgotten that sometimes God uses foreign nations to chastise their people, but when you're politically minded, I guess sometimes you kind of put those things to side. In more recent times, especially in the days of what Luke is talking about here, about 20 years before Jesus began his ministry, there was a fellow by the name of Judas who raised a revolt. Because Rome started to impose upon Judea and Samaria another tax, and they were just taxed to pieces. So this fellow by the name of Judas of Galilee, Acts 5:37, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So he rose up against this taxation, and for a while he was a thorn in Rome's side, until Rome finally decided, okay, we're going to put a squash to this. And Rome was very good, very efficient about that type of thing. And so they did. They put a stop to it. But yet there were followers of Judas who dispersed and who still were a thorn in Rome's side and continued to be so all the way up till 70 AD. And what happened in 70 AD? That's when Rome finally came in and put forth the final solution. And I don't mean to be crude, but that's what they did. They just shut the whole thing down, dispersed the Jews and everything. So this was a definite movement during this time. Even during Jesus' ministry, these people were causing problems. Now, the reason why he's called Simon the Canaanean, that's an old word that goes all the way back to the Maccabean period. It's a Syriac word, which that's what they spoke. And it simply means a zealot. Okay, that's just a Syrian name for a zealot. That's what that is. And of course, these guys had all sorts of criminal activity going on with the Roman government. They were a real thorn in the Roman government side. But you know what's interesting to me? Because here you had Simon the Zealot and Matthew the publican in the same group called by Jesus to be apostles. You had one man who was opposed to taxation, and you had another man who lived according to the system of taxation. In Simon, you had a tax hater, and Matthew had a tax gatherer. What a marvelous work of grace and influence that Jesus has over people's lives. I mean, we see that all the time. We see that all the time. You've got two individuals who you would think were diametrically opposed in their thinking, but yet under Jesus Christ, they came together in a common purpose, a common purpose. I like what this one guy said. He said, "The zealot laid aside his carnal weapons of warfare, the steel sword, and joined himself to the one who placed a new weapon in his hands, the sword of truth that changes men's hearts." I thought that was pretty good. That's pretty good. He laid aside his sword of steel and picked up the word of God. So one man, he forsook his old master of mammon, and the other guy forsook his sword. That is hard to say. That is hard to say. But that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. I know I talk about India all the time, but you go to India, right? And these are men from a different culture, men and women from a different culture, a different language, a different, everything about them is different, but yet there's this feeling of acceptance and commonality, and it's just amazing what Jesus Christ does. It's just amazing what Jesus Christ does. And the only reason why it gets messed up is because we mess it up. There's another fellow here in the list. He's got three names. Jude, the brother of James, who is also listed as Labius and Thaddeus. Now, Labius, that's a pretty cool meaning. It means a man of heart. Thaddeus, that's kind of unfortunate. Thaddeus means sucking plenty. Yeah. Well, in our day and age, that's not very flattering, isn't it? No, it's more of an insult. But let's step back out of our society and let's kind of look at this thing biblically. So Jude, also named Thaddeus, sucking plenty, is like a hungry babe upon his mother's breast, so therefore he's hungry to hear the words of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good characteristic for a disciple to have. To be hungry for the words of Jesus. He couldn't get enough of Jesus' words. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere miracle of the word that ye may grow thereby. Sometimes we get so jaded, don't we? Because we've got it coming across the radio, the television, we can get CDs, we've got books coming out of our ears. Don't get that way. Don't ever allow yourself to get jaded toward the words of Jesus. I've learned that you can learn something from the most boring Bible teacher to the most exciting Bible teacher. Don't ever get jaded over the words of God. Then we have a man named Bartholomew. And I don't know how to pronounce this word very well. P-A-T-R-O-N-Y-M-I-C. We would refer to that as a surname. So that's a patronymic. In other words, it's your like Kinley Jones. Jones would be his surname, right? Bartholomew is the surname of Nathaniel. And what Bartholomew means, it means Bar, son of Ptolemy. And the root word of Ptolemy is the same word for scholar. Okay, scholar. Now, do you remember what Nathaniel was doing when he's first introduced to us? He's sitting under a fig tree, isn't he? He's sitting under a fig tree. And there's some Bible teachers that teach that when Nathaniel was sitting under that fig tree, he was meditating on what was going on in his country with John the Baptist and now this Jesus showing up and the kingdom of heaven being preached and everything that's going on. Because if you remember, John the Baptist, when his ministry was changing things. It was really causing quite a stir. So he's thinking through all this stuff when Philip comes up and finds him. And that's very, very possible. Very, very possible. And then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot. And this guy's a real puzzle to me. He's a real puzzle to me. You know, it's very, very likely that when Judas had joined the rest at that early time in the Lord's ministry, he was just as excited as they were. But yet, from the beginning, Jesus knew, didn't he? John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." I think Jesus knew from the beginning, but yet he still chose this man. He chose Judas. Now, I don't think he chose Judas to prove him to be a traitor. I don't think you could blame Jesus for Judas's betrayal. And some do. That would be like blaming Jesus for Peter's denial. And didn't Jesus know that Peter that he would deny him? Yeah, Jesus knew that. He knew that. See, foreknowledge is not what some have erroneously taught as preordained. Foreknowledge is just that. He just knows beforehand. He knows beforehand the events that will occur. And God's foreknowledge does not interfere with man's free will. Judas, I believe, may have been very sincere when he first began to follow the Lord. He undoubtedly possessed characteristics and qualities of a true disciple of Jesus. I mean, when Jesus would later send these 12 men out, Judas had the very same authority and the power given to the other 11. He cast out devils. He preached the kingdom. He healed folks who were ill and sick. And Jesus chose Judas in full agreement of the Father. What? Yeah. John 5:19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." He never went contrary to God's will. Never. And Judas' choosing was also in fulfillment of Scripture. In John 13:18, Jesus says, "I speak not of all of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture may be fulfilled." See, he says, "I know who I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's in fulfillment of Psalms 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, in some circles, this may sound heretical, but I'm going to say this. All prophecy is based upon God's foreknowledge. God foresees everything that's going to happen. But that does not predetermine human conduct or events. God's foreknowledge of what men shall do does not compel men to do what they do. That's what I mean by it's not preordained. Men do those things because they wanted to do those things. They chose to do those things. And God holds them accountable for their choice. And this is what causes Judas to be a puzzle to me. He saw the miracles performed by Jesus, just like all the others. He listened to Jesus' words. He observed Jesus' demeanor and behavior. He walked with Jesus day and night. He was given every opportunity, just like the other 11. Yet, Judas chose to betray him. In light of all that he saw, all that he learned, all that he experienced, even casting out demons and healing sick folk and all that kind of stuff, he still chose to betray him. Remember when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, and thou hast the words of eternal life"? Who was standing there and listening to that? Did Judas say, no, I don't believe that? No, he agreed with that too. That's what makes his crime the ultimate crime. He betrayed the light he was given. And Jesus did not choose Judas to fail, neither did Jesus fail Judas. Jesus failed Judas. Judas's failure was his own choosing. Just like with you and me. Just like with you and me. Because we can sin against the light too. And we've been given a lot of light. And we're held accountable for that light. Each man chosen by the Lord were different in age, occupation, tribes, abilities, temperaments, backgrounds, education, personalities. Every one of these men were divergent in temperament, upbringing, but all of these men were chosen for the purpose of following and serving with Jesus Christ. Just like what's sitting in this room today. Just like what's sitting in this room today. I love what William Barclay said. He says, "The most opposite of people may be united in their love for him." You know, as long as we love him, we'll stay united. But when we start loving ourselves and other things, I think that's where problems start showing up. See, Jesus looked upon the heart, and he works from the inside out. See, that's different from legalism. See, legalism is more concerned about the behavior on the outside. Don't do this, don't do that, wear this, don't wear that, don't go there, go here. Grace works from the heart out. You're not going to change the behavior unless you change the heart. Unless you change the heart. And legalism can't change the heart. And these were rough men. I love 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 28 and 29. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's me, you know? And why does he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Christ sought to perfect their nature. He was writing upon the tables of their hearts. These men were to be his living epistles. And what a library their heart contained. Now, I thought about this calling. Boy, I hope I have time. And God calls men by a variety of ways. And you can take this and you can confirm your calling by this. But the first thing that God uses is his word. God calls men by his word. God calls women by his word. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel." to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Word of God, God calls men. He calls men unto salvation and He calls men unto service. So He uses His Word. He also uses His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Through the Word and through the Spirit. How many times have we heard testimonies of missionaries and pastors who say that they've read something in God's Word and it was confirmed by God's Spirit that they were to do this or that or go here or there? Because that's the way God works. That's the way God works. He also calls us through His servants. God's Word, God's Spirit, and through His servants. And what I mean by that, I mean godly men and women, like pastors, that recognize in individuals' potential. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by the prophecy, that's preaching, with the laying on the hands of the presbytery, or the congregation, or the leadership." The leadership. 2 Timothy 1:6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." In other words, Paul recognized in Timothy, even as a young man when he first met him, okay, here's potential here. I see God working in this young man's life. And there are certain men of God who have that discernment that they recognize in others, God's hand is upon this man. And if they're sharp enough and they're worth their salt, they'll take that young man and they'll train him and they'll give him opportunity and experience in ministry so that when God is ready for him to step out or step up, that pastor has done his job. That's what discipleship is all about. And that's what he did with young Timothy, because later on he could send this young Timothy out with confidence. Philippians 2:19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Paul had done his work. And then the fourth thing is what the old timers would call God's providence. First Corinthians 1:16, "And I baptize also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptize any other." 1 Corinthians 16:15, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." 1 Corinthians 16:17, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." Now the reason why I chose Stephanas, because I'm picturing here's a man who heard the gospel, started a church in his home, was committed to that ministry in his church in his home, being addicted to the ministry. That church began to flourish and grow. Issues arose, and he took it upon himself to go talk to Paul, from whom he heard the gospel, to get some of these issues resolved. Stephanas was a man who saw a need. We need a church. We need somebody to pastor that church. We need somebody to represent that church and go and get some answers to the issues that's going on in this church. That's providence. That's somebody who sees the need and steps in to fill the need. You've heard that old saying, the one ability that God looks for in His people is availability. Stephanas was a man who made himself available. Man who made himself available. What I'm getting ready to say kind of hits home with me. But the issue often wrestled with those who are chosen to some calling is, why did He choose me? Why me? And as I told you last week, somebody informed me, that's the wrong focus. You're focusing on the wrong thing. The right focus is he did choose you. Now, what are you going to do to live up to that choosing? What are you going to do to live up to that choosing? That is God's will for you. What are you going to do to live up to that calling? That's the issue. That's the issue. And then there's three groups. Okay, kick it into high gear. Three groups. The first group is headed by Simon Peter, the second group by Philip, and the third group by James of Alphaeus. It could be these guys were the leader. They had that alpha male mentality or whatever you want to call it. You know, they had that leadership ability. Judas Iscariot is always listed last. But I want to say something about this because I read a commentary and it kind of disturbed me. And I don't think this guy really knew what he was talking about anyway, because after a while I got kind of frustrated with him and put it aside. But he accused Jesus of favoritism. He said that Jesus had favoritism among his people, among his disciples. Now, I don't think Jesus had favoritism. I think he had favorites. But I don't think he showed favoritism. Because the two of the guys that this guy claimed that Jesus showed favoritism to, John and James, you remember what they asked Jesus one day? They wanted to sit on his right side and his left side when he came into his kingdom, right? Jesus says, why, sure, guys, I'll let you do that. I'll let you sit on my right side. No, that's not what he said. He says, that is reserved for whom it is prepared. Now, if he were showing favoritism, he would let those guys sit there. So there's no favoritism. He had favorites. He had favorites. I believe Jesus loved each of these 12 men, but there were some of these guys that just simply endeared themselves to him. Mark 3:14 says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. So I thought about this. When he chose these men, he chose them to be his friends. He chose them to be his friends. God is love, and love is to be shared. Now, I say he had favorites because in John 11:5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's what it says. So there was something about Martha and Mary and Lazarus that endeared these people to his heart. And then what about the Apostle John? In the Lord's Supper, Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? What about this man? Peter recognized that. See, that brings me to that verse in James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. See, God responds to the attitude of the heart. If God seems so far away, where are you at in your relationship with him? Where are you at in your relationship with him? Jesus said in John 15:14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You want to be a close friend of Jesus? He tells you how. He's wanting to be your close friend. You know what, something else is amazing? When Judas came to betray him, did Jesus call him a rascal? He called him friend. He called him friend. He chose these men because he knew his hour was coming. He knew he had limited time. So Jesus poured his life into these men so that they may bear his life to others. You desire to be close to Jesus? You do what Jesus did. You pour your life into another life. You pour your life into another life. You go out and bring people into the fold. You want to get close to Jesus, then you do what Jesus did. You witness to folks. You bring folks into the fold, and then you pour your life into them. That's how you get close to Jesus. And then Jesus chose these 12 men because he was to send them out. One of the definitions of the word apostle is one who sent in place of the teacher. I read a story about a little girl who had just come out of Sunday school, and mom and dad got in the car and they were driving home. And the mom asked the little girl, "Mary, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" And her Sunday school teacher had happened to be talking about the apostles of Jesus. And of course, being a little girl, and as little girls will do, she kind of got the word mixed up. And she said that she had learned about Jesus's samples. Jesus's samples. 12 ordinary men called to an extraordinary office. The elite among the religious rejected Jesus Christ. The politicos felt threatened by Jesus Christ. The multitudes were only curious about Jesus Christ. The users only followed to get something from Jesus Christ. These 12 men devoted their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, save one. And they were the stuff that the master could use to make him vessels of honor. You want to be close to Jesus? Then be a sample of Jesus to a needy world. JB, will you close us out in prayer?